related to his immutability, and that is his faithfulness. Now, there is a little difference, but very little when one is talking about God, between faithfulness and immutability. They're really describing different attributes, but really, when you're talking about one, you almost have to have the other one, provided you believe that God is holy. That is, if God is immutable and he makes a promise and then breaks it, that is, he's not faithful, then he is not also holy. But if you have a holy God who is immutable, he must be faithful. If he makes a promise, he must keep it. Now, we have, of course, a number of declarations in Scripture that God is faithful. We'll just mention a few. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. We don't want to spend the whole time on this, but I think we do have to mention that the very character of God is really called in question. When we say that he makes an eternal promise to someone and then breaks it with the same liberty that men break their promises. And men do break their promises, but then men are neither faithful nor are they immutable. But the Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." Once again, the faithfulness of God is mentioned in connection with his promises to Israel, and the guarantee is that his promises were meant to be eternal. I mean, if you want to say, well, a generation is around 40 years, so he only promised for 40,000 years, but that's just like saying forever. And there are plenty of other places where his promise is eternal. But there are many, many scriptures that talk about God as being faithful. He is faithful not only in mercy, he is faithful in judgment. When we talk to the unbeliever about their certainty of hell, and that is a certainty to one who dies in his sins, we are again really declaring the faithfulness of God. God is faithful who promised, and God is faithful who threatened. And when he says he shall carry something out, he'll carry it out. And those who want to say, yes, but God really didn't like the way Israel behaved later on, so he changed his mind and he changed his promises. Where do they find a single scripture that says that? And aren't they also attacking the faithfulness of God? You know, when we take the position of understanding the Word of God literally, then we have certain consequences to that. One is that the original hearers had to be able to understand what its message was. And those who take the persuasion of the covenant theologian, that is, the persuasion that Israel's promises have to be spiritualized, you have to ask if any of the readers of the Old Testament could have understood it that way. When you get through, you say no. Indeed, you could not understand it that way unless you adopted the covenant position and knew Paul's epistles. And if you adopt the covenant position and know Paul's epistles and ignore what the Scriptures teach about the character of God, yes, then you can come up with that conclusion. But there is no way anyone reading the Old Testament can come up with that conclusion. There's no way anyone reading the Beatitudes, where we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," there's no way they could come up with that conclusion. In other words, the Scriptures become then a sequence of riddles. And who knows who has the answer if that's all the Bible is? It's just a bunch of riddles. See if you can understand this. And I can assure you, it doesn't mean what you think it means. That's really what a riddle is all about, isn't it? And that's really what many people have turned their Bible into. They've turned it into a collection of riddles. And I don't believe that's what it is. I think the Bible is given to us to give us information. And we could mention other attributes of God. His power. He claims he's going to perform what he will do for Israel. Well, you mean Israel can thwart the power of God? No, indeed, they cannot. So the nature of God proves the certainty of the hopes. And if we have the certainty of the hopes, we do indeed have a dispensational approach. Now, there's another thing that proves it, as far as I'm concerned. When we talk about approaching the Bible literally, taking it in its natural meaning, and we're not saying there aren't figures of speech, we believe there are and they must be understood. But when we say to take the Bible naturally or literally, we're simply understanding the subject of hopes, of eschatology, in the same light that we understand the Bible's teaching on every other subject. Now, isn't it intriguing? You go to the real, you know, Bible-type student. He reads the creation account and he says, that's true. That's literally true. So he trusts the Bible literally in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and so on. Then you come down to the fall of man in Genesis 3, and he trusts it literally. He can write big books or publish them. One of the big publishing houses of creation literature is committed to the covenant theology viewpoint. They can publish and write books trying to prove that the flood was universal. But if you don't take the Bible in its natural meaning, you can't prove a thing. In other words, the Bible is trustworthy on creation, the fall. It's trustworthy on the flood. We would all agree it's trustworthy on those things. The Bible is trustworthy as to the whole question of the sin question. The Bible is trustworthy when it comes to the description of God's character. It's trustworthy on the virgin birth. It's trustworthy on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, on His substitutionary atonement. I mean, you name the doctrine, and they'll say, yeah, the Bible is trustworthy on that. Then you say, what about Israel's future? Oh, no, you've got to spiritualize that one. You understand what I mean? The very fact that people who will not want to take a dispensational approach believe that we ought to trust the Bible on just about every other theme you can name says something about the inconsistency of their position. Only when you understand that God's promises to Israel are meant to be kept, and God's promises to the body of Christ are meant to be kept in the same light that God's promise of blessing for the believer is to be kept, then it's clear that one must be a dispensationalist. In fact, some of these folks have written some of the best literature that has to do with the old nature and the sovereignty of God. And they write it from the standpoint of taking the Bible to be literally true. They'll quote all these verses. The verses in Romans 3, you know. There is none that doeth good. And they take it literally true. Then you say, but God promises a literal kingdom to David. And without any, even batting an eyelash, they say, no, you've got to spiritualize that one. There's another thing. So we said this. We said then that in fact the certainty of the hopes, that is the certainty of Israel's hope and the certainty of our hope, and saying that means that the two must be kept distinctive, is proved by the nature of God and by the fact that anyone who wants to come to the Word of God at all has to take the Bible to be trustworthy on every doctrine. And there's no reason to single out eschatology and say, but not on that. Now, there's another thing that we ought to bring into play, because we've talked basically about what is a dispensationalist, and we've talked basically about what is a covenant theologian, and basically it has to do with keeping the hopes distinct. Now, we've really entitled this series, not the distinctive hopes, but the hope changing, which is really the same sort of thing, and that changing hopes is a basic dispensational error. Now let's see what we mean by that. The Bible teaches us that the body of Christ has a hope in the heavenlies, and Israel has a hope on the earth. That is, the saved of Israel will be on earth eternally, and the Scriptures teach it. And the saved of the present age will be in the heavenlies, and the Bible teaches it. Well, now let's see how many people really believe that. Along comes the covenant theologian, and he says, no, because of Israel's sin, God started a whole new thing, and Israel's really in the body. So what he's really saying is that Abraham, who had hope number two, had his hope changed to hope number one. Isn't that what they're really saying? They're really, in essence, saying that Abraham, who expected, according to all the Old Testament, to have a hope on earth, and even the book of Hebrews says he looks for a city. Now, there's no indication that it's heaven he's talking about. Somebody says, well, he's talking about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is on the earth. It's on the new earth. So Abraham expected to have hope number two, and it gets changed, really, to hope number one. Now, you can't find a single scripture that says Abraham got put into the body of Christ as of such and such a date. And if you did find such a verse, it would be a problem. Because it would mean that Abraham lived his entire life under a God-given delusion. And that's all there is to it. He was told one thing, and God really didn't mean it. God was perfectly willing to let him go to his grave as a faithful believer, believing a lie, without God doing anything to remove the lie. But now, you know, it's pretty easy for most dispensationalists to sit back and say, you naughty, naughty covenant people, we would never think of doing what you do. Well, let's think for a moment. What about the Acts 2 people? What do they do? What do they do, for example, with people like John the Baptist? What do they do with people like Peter?
You know, you can... You look at some of the things they say and it gets kind of silly, doesn't it? I've heard some of them and you've heard some of them. Give some very good thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And before they're through, they want to get Peter into the body of Christ. Isn't that what they do? Some of them try to keep John the Baptist with Israel and put Peter in the body of Christ. Now, where do they get that from? Where is there any scripture that allows them to do that? They've got a selected few, apparently, that made it into the body of Christ or something. I mean, I don't know any scripture that they have it on. In reality, then, these folks have made the same basic error when it comes to changing hopes that the covenant theologian has made. When they say that Israel has an eternal future, and some of them do say that, they don't mean all that the Bible calls Israel. You turn to Matthew 19:28, where Peter's hope is spelled out very, very clearly. You know, God makes it very clear to Peter that his place is on this earth. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, interestingly enough, I don't think most people who have the Acts 2 or standard dispensational position have even bothered to ask the question. I think I mentioned to you that I asked a friend of mine who's Acts 2 once, and I said, well, what do you do with Peter? He says, well, I don't have time to explain. I wish he'd take time to explain to me, because I'd like to know what he does with Peter. I think I know what the scriptures do with Peter. They give him a hope on earth. He'll sit upon one of these 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But sitting on the earth, sitting on one of those thrones, is a great deal different than sitting in the heavenlies. You know, even our Acts 28 brethren, now they call them ultra-dispensationalists. I'm not sure that they deserve the title. Wrong dispensationalists, maybe, but really, as far as keeping their dispensational head screwed on right, they make almost the same mistake too. You read some of their writings about Paul, sometimes even about Peter, but we'll not get into that. They'll have Paul during the Acts period with an earthly hope, or sometimes they have a kind of in-between hope. Some of the Acts 28 people see the New Jerusalem is kind of hovering above the earth and having a little different hope than the earthly hope. But there's no question when they come to Paul's prison epistles, they have him changed over to the heavenly hope. And really, when you think about it, every single one of these people have violated the rule of Romans 11:29. Where Romans 11:29, we read that the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind, without repentance. And really, there is no way, so far as I can see,
of keeping the hopes distinct and having people called into a hope the way God has them without saying that the present dispensation began in the middle of the book of Acts. And if somebody says, well, when did the first person in history have a body hope, we'd have to say Acts 9, even though I will argue the present dispensation began in Acts 13. I mean, there's no way to avoid it. The Apostle Paul was in the body of Christ the minute he was saved. I don't think he knew much about it. I don't believe God put anybody else in the body until Acts 13. I think there'll forever be a little bit of a problem explaining that to some people, because God often will save a man and then call him to a work and then develop that work at a later time. And the dispensation to me is the development of that work, not simply the salvation of the first member. But there's no question, Paul had to have the body hope in the heavenlies the instant he was saved. Now, it has to occur to some folks when they say some of these things that they're in a problem. So let's just think for a moment about how they try to solve these problems. The basic solution we see with some folks is the idea of a dual hope. Now, to me, when a person talks about a dual hope, they really don't understand what a hope in Scripture is all about. But let's just look at this whole question of dual hopes. We've got some people in the so-called grace movement that believe that. Well, let's just notice that. That is, they believe that Peter is both with Israel and in the body of Christ. Let's just notice some of the problems that that gives us. You see, if we have in our society, let me just give you an example. We have the people we think of as wealthy, and we have the people we may think of as middle class, and the people we may think of as poor. Now, we can understand very easily that a person could be on the borderline. You might call a man wealthy, another person might say, no, he's middle class. You might call a man poor, and another person says, no, he's middle class. But it's impossible for you to call a man wealthy and another man call him poor if you're both thinking at all in the same vein. Now, the reason I mention that is this. The problem, number one, that people have when they talk about the dual hopes is the failure to understand that while God has the body of Christ in the heavenlies and he's got Israel on earth, it is not the case that the highest ranking Israelite is just a short jump from the lowest ranking member of the body of Christ, because there's a whole group of people in between, the angels. So there's no way to have the kind of confusion that people have. The only way you can have confusion in classification is if the two people or the two groups are essentially side by side. So you're not quite sure where one starts and the other stops. You're never quite sure where the middle class stops and the rich class begins. That's a hard line to define. And if these hopes were such that we'd have trouble drawing the line, then you could say, okay, Peter could be on the border. See? He could be such a high-ranking Israelite that he's essentially in the heavenlies more than he's on earth. You know, you can imagine people thinking that. But the Bible puts the whole class of angels in between. So, there's one reason why that can't be. But there's another reason. Turn with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 6. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. See, there's no question that once you admit that Peter's involved in Matthew 11:28, that you have to admit that he's with Israel. So those who want to put Peter in the body of Christ have to face up to what Ephesians 3:6 is really talking about. Ephesians 3:6, in talking about the body of Christ, says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. The Greek word carries with it the idea of total equality in their inheritance. And of the same, and there's the same prefix, the same fellow body or joint body, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, according to the Scriptures, now this may not have to do with position within the body, but it does have to do with position as a part of the body.
And as I think that the Scriptures teach that there are rewards and there are lacks of rewards, but that's another issue. But so far as inheritance, the Bible teaches that every single member of the body of Christ has the very same hope. Now, you understand what that does. If Peter is in the body, as well as in Israel, then so are you. Because every single member of the body of Christ has the very same hope that you and I have. So if Peter has two hopes, so do you. That's what it says here, you see. There's a full equality. And don't give me this stuff that some are more equal than others. See, that's the old bit that we've used sometimes, because we have in some of our famous documents, historical documents, an assertion that men are all created equal without defining in what way they are created equal. And they are not all created equal in every way. I mean, all you have to do is get them in the classroom or on the football field, and you'll find out that some are not created equal to others. But they are. All it means there is to be created equal in certain ways. Now, I don't want to get into political philosophy, just simply saying that when we say equal, we've got to mean equal. When God says equal, He means it. When men say it, sometimes they hedge. So there's no such thing as some being more equal than others, as the old cliche that we sometimes use in our everyday lives. Now, there's another thing, too. The Bible is very clear on the sequence of resurrections. We've got the rapture. Then we have a period of time that's at least 7 years. And then we have the resurrection, not the final resurrection, but the resurrection of the saved of Israel. I seem to have trouble spelling for the moment, so let's not worry about that. But anyway, the resurrection of the saved of Israel are over here. Now, if Peter is in the body of Christ and he's in Israel, then, of course, you have to ask, when does he rise? And again, I've heard none of these dual hope people even answer the question. I've heard none of them even address the question. So, the dual hopes business simply doesn't meet the criteria of what the Scriptures teach. Now, there's another proposal that some might make, and that is that while a man remains a part of Israel, God may just simply put him in the heavenlies. I don't know any Scripture that allows that, but certainly Matthew 19:28 violates that. Matthew 19:28 very clearly teaches that Peter and the 12 are going to be on earth, as does Luke 22:29-30. All of these talk about things being on this earth. And for that matter, the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 makes it clear that it's on this earth. And personally, I think that those who try to put the body of Christ in the New Jerusalem are making the very same error. I don't see any difference. Now, it's very clear. Turn with me to Revelation 21. It's very clear to me that the New Jerusalem has absolutely no connection with the body of Christ insofar as defining a hope is concerned. Now, it does have this connection with the body of Christ in that it's part of God's kingdom and we're part of God's kingdom. But in Revelation 21, 9, it says, "And there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, don't just stop there and do what one person I know does. And he says, "Well, isn't he the Lamb that took away your sins too?" There's no insistence here that what we're now going to read about is every saved person. But what we are going to read about is some saved persons for whom Jesus Christ was the Lamb. Every saved person in every dispensation has a relationship to Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is the Lamb that took away his sins. And there's no way, as far as I'm concerned, to say that without admitting that Christ's work was particular. Though I know some who say that do not mean it to be that taken that way. And it says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal.
and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now there's no question that this New Jerusalem is connected with the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you're going to try to put the body of Christ in the New Jerusalem, then I think it's legitimate to say, why even bother with the whole hopes question anyway? And you may even wonder what tribe you're in. I mean, I think one has to ask that. Because the foundation of the New Jerusalem is the 12 tribes of Israel. And here we're telling people, just about everybody is telling people, including those who are covenant, that in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. How can we keep telling them that if we believe that ultimately we're going to be in that city whose foundation are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel? Or not the foundation, the gates have that name written on there. Then on the east three gates, on the north three gates, and the south three gates, and the west three gates. In fact, the fact that it's gates is something I meant to comment on. Because when one talks about a name being on a gate or on a door, the implication is you only come into that door with the blessing of the one whose name is on the door. You know, if you've got an office and it's got your name on there, technically people aren't supposed to come in without your blessing. And that ought to make it clear who's in charge in the New Jerusalem, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then, of course, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So once you try to put the body of Christ in the New Jerusalem, or try to put Israel in heaven, or any mixture like that, you've destroyed dispensational teaching. You no longer have any hopes distinct, and you're no longer willing to take the Scripture at face value. God makes a big distinction. There's no question it does. This idea that some people have, that somehow we go to the heavenlies and we stay there until God's ready to bring in the New Jerusalem and then we just can't wait to get back to earth again. No, I think we're going to have to go with this. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, admittedly, the heavenlies is beyond heaven in a sense. But nevertheless, this shows that God's eternal kingdom has more in it than just the new earth. Now, one comment in closing. Ephesians 1, and I think one has to understand what this is saying. Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, people read this verse and they say, aha, you dispensationalists are wrong. Because eventually God is going to have together in one all of the saved. They misread it. It does not say that he's going to have all the saved in one location. In fact, it goes on to tell us exactly what it means. Even in him. God's realm consists of those who shall eventually be counted as being in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they're all gathered together in one 50-foot by 50-foot or 100-mile by 100-mile slab of earth. It has nothing to do with that. It simply means they're in God's realm. And sometimes people's thoughts of eternity, in some sense, are too small. They think of it as being at a geographical point where Christ is, and yet they'll teach the next Sunday that he's omnipresent. We don't have to be at a geographical point in order to be in Christ or with Christ, since he's everywhere. But God's realm includes those in heaven and those on earth. And there's nowhere in Scripture that it teaches that they'll lose that distinction. They will, however, be gathered together as one company, the redeemed. It's just like you can do this with any organization. I'm sure that throughout history there have been as many people that have been believers as there are in some of the major corporations. So you can look at General Motors and you say there's one corporation. But it has all kinds of branches. It has all kinds of subgroups.
And you don't look at somebody and say, oh, you work for General Motors. That means you must live up there in Michigan. No, actually, I work for General Motors and I live in Kansas City, the man might say, since they have a plant there. They have plants all over. You understand what I mean, of course. We could always say, General Motors has gathered together in one, just among the car companies, at least six car companies I know of. I think there are others too. You know, there's the five car companies you think of, and then there's Fisher Body, and then they have various things like Frigidaire or whatever they call it that make their air conditioning units. And you can give a whole list of things. General Motors has gathered together in one corporation a bunch of parts. Now, which part is General Motors? None of them. General Motors is the whole thing. And that's how I understand Ephesians 1:10. That's consistent with the rest of Scripture, and it's the only thing I know that is. And that is that in one company, the redeemed will someday be the realm of God, and the realm of God will exist in the heavenlies and on the earth, and even on the earth. You'll have the Jews and the Gentiles, and as far as that goes, among the Jews, we have enough parables to say with emphasis, say with dogmatically, there'll be some that'll rule over 10 cities and some over 5 cities. You know, there'll be distinctions. It won't mean that all of a sudden God is going to have whatever the number of redeemed is, carbon copies of each other, all with the same function, the same task, and the same hope throughout eternity, when God's never done that prior to eternity. And in fact, that's not been His scheme of operation in anything we've ever observed. There may be a basic plan to some of the things we see in what God's done, but there are always diversities. And the Scriptures teach us that so far as the hopes, there are always diversities. So we hold then that one must be, if he takes the Bible true at all, he really must be, if he's consistent, a dispensationalist. And I don't see how he can avoid what we sometimes call the mid-Acts position, that is that the present dispensation started in the middle of the book of Acts, the realization that the 12 must be with Israel, because there's no other way to consistently face what the Scripture teaches about their hopes, as well as a number of others in Scripture. And I hope we are dogmatic on the subject, because I think we must be. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we do believe, Lord, that Thy truth speaks clearly on some subjects. We ask, Lord, that You'll give us the boldness to take a firm stand on them. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.